Now people are listening to me. All right. So you have the right-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of mercy, the kingdom of the church, where God rules by forgiveness. You can take what you learn in this kingdom and apply it to this kingdom, the kingdom of the left, the kingdom of the government, how to be a good citizen in the civic realm, right? But what you do in the civic realm, what you do as a citizen, how you vote as a citizen, bears nothing in regards to your life as a Christian as far as salvation is concerned, right? I want to make that clear. Because there's a lot of rhetoric out there in some churches who would say, well, if you vote for the Democratic candidate, then you're not a Christian because you're voting pro-abortion. Which I don't think we as Christians should like abortion. I think we should be very anti-abortion. But that doesn't mean that you can't be a Christian and vote Democrat, because you can, right? And yeah.
So if they say that the Republicans do everything are strictly Christian and they don't do anything that's maybe questionable?
Right, exactly. And that's the thing, is right. I mean, at some point, I think that abortion is a great injustice, and I think it deserves to be talked about. It deserves to be brought to light for what it is, even just from a secular standpoint, right? There's an injustice there, even from a secular point of view. But so basically, I always tell people, vote their conscience. But as Christians, I don't think the proper response to whoever does get elected and it happens to not be our guy, I don't think the proper response is what I think the response will be. Right?
Well, let's just say it's a sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is it any worse than any other sin?
Now, what exactly?
There you go.
Yeah. Oh, sure. Right, yeah. And there's always forgiveness for abortion, absolutely. Well, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? And, so basically blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unrepentance, is saying, no, what I did do wasn't a sin, right? So, that goes for abortion, that goes for gluttony, for that matter, right? If you say it wasn't a sin, and someone confronts you about it and shows you in Scripture how it is, then maybe that's not such a good thing, right? That's not responding to the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin, right? Yes, if you respond and say, yeah, I sinned, I am an egregious sinner, like we say every single Sunday in church, guess what? There's a whole heap of forgiveness for you, right? And we will accept you with welcoming, opening arms.
And let he who is sinless throw the first stone.
Yeah, exactly. He without sin cast the first stone, right? You obviously know the story. You know who ended up walking away first?
No.
The older people, the elders of the group. Because they've lived longer and they realize, man, I've really messed up. Right? Right? And eventually the younger guys did too, whenever they had a good, honest look at themselves, right? But, right, our duty is to call out sin, not because we want to be self-righteous, but to call out sin so that they can be forgiven. Right? It's never to exalt ourselves, but instead to exalt them to our Savior. No matter who wins, you know, and there's a lot of this out there too, which is so true. But Jesus is still king. He's still reigning on his throne. He's still got this, right? And so, and I also say this, act like a Christian in defeat or in victory, right? Okay, with that said, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for your mercies, which are new each and every morning. We pray that you would be with the election as it's happening right now in our country. We pray that you would instill your spirit in your people, that they may be a light into the darkness and not a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, but rather instruments of your love and your mercy in the world, an ear of understanding and a voice which gives praises and thanks and glory unto you and not unto themselves or to any particular person on this earth either. And we pray that you'd be with us as we continue in our days. And we pray that we'd be able to live in the grace and mercies of your love each and every possible moment that we can have in this life and ever be grateful and thankful for your gifts. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. So where did we leave off last week? So this week we're talking about Jesus as the answer to sin. Okay, so we talked about sin. We talked about all the different kinds of sin last week. And we left off with law and gospel. And so we talked about, we'll get there. So in the law, we watched that. We remember we watched that video of outlining what sin is. And essentially, if you remember, sin is missing the mark of what God commands us in his law, right? So it's like you have a target and you're aiming improperly and you miss the target, right? So you're missing the mark of what God commands you. He says, you know, aim here, get it here, and you completely miss the mark, right? So that was Adam and Eve's problem in Genesis chapter 3. Right? What was the command that God gave them in Genesis chapter 2? Or in 3? In chapter 3? That's right. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Right? So that was the law that God gave them. The command that God gave them. And was... Let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought of, so the law and gospel, how do you typically think about that? What do you?
The law is what we should do, and the gospel tells us what Christ has done for us.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great way to look at it. That's a great definition for, you know, what it is. And there are pastors out there who would probably talk about it in terms of, just very broadly speaking, law is bad, gospel is good. Is that correct? Yes or no? Why? No! Right. That's right, exactly. Just because it's the law, just because God tells us to do it, doesn't make it bad. It's actually quite a good thing. We just suck at keeping it, right? And so, so that was Adam and Eve's problem, right? But that's actually also our problem against God's commands. We transgress against God's commands. We miss the mark of God's commands, God's laws. So God's law, it's given all over the Bible, right? We see God's law, his commands happening all through Scripture. Even in the New Testament, right? Some people think, oh, well, Ten Commandments was in the Old Testament, and so the Old Testament was just filled with all the laws. And there's no gospel promises in the Old Testament. And then that the New Testament is all gospel, but no law, right? But that's actually, what's the correct way to see it? The Old Testament has both law and gospel, right? It has God's commands and God's promises, right? What are some of his promises in the Old Testament look like? That who's coming? Jesus, right? The prophecies of Jesus. We looked at one, Genesis 3:15, right? Your offspring will have enmity with the woman's offspring, and he shall strike your head and you shall bruise his heel, right? That's talking about Jesus, who puts the squash on Satan, right? So there's promises even in the Old Testament, right? And okay, so what's an example of the law in the New Testament? That's the Old Testament still. How about Matthew chapter 5? Yeah, we'll see if we can get there first. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and onwards. And there's a whole litany of them. $5.23. Okay, well, maybe not that exact one, but read the headlines of... Well, well. So yeah, go 21. Yeah, read the headlines there.
Murder,
adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, love your enemies, right? So let's go to murder because we are all guilty of this one. Well, we're all guilty really of any of them, but. Well, hold on. So, verse 21. It says, you have heard it said long to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, right? So there's the law that we're all accustomed to. You shall not murder. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother, right? So if anyone's even angry with his brother, guess what?
That's just like murder.
They're liable to the same judgment as murder, right? And so, Jesus not only gives us laws and commands, but he furthers their accusations against us. Why?
Say that again.
Jesus not only gives us the law, but he furthers its accusations against us and makes them more pointed. Why?
He's trying to tell us how to treat the other people that we know.
Sure,
what
yes.
Are
right.
How that we are supposed to live our life. And just
right.
Saying murder doesn't really say it all.
Right. Okay. That's definitely part of it.
When you're like, well, I ain't killing anyone, so I'm okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Murder's like the most extreme one, but then when you talk about it here, you're like, well, that's the most common one.
Right. What did you say?
I was just turning really down now.
No, that's all right. That's all right. So we have the law, but what's the other word up here? Do law and gospel ever work independently of each other?
No.
So why would God give us this law? This such strict law.
So we know what to live by.
Certainly, yes. So that we know to live by.
The curb.
It's the curb, but it's also the
guide.
And the the curb, the guide, and the
mirror.
Yes, thank you. So it's the mirror function of the law, so that when we look at the law, what do we see?
Ourselves.
And what are we?
Sinners.
And what do we need?
The gospel.
The gospel. Right. Yeah, right. So we got there. All right. Good job, guys. Good team effort. Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. So Jesus gives us, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But any fool can be like, well, I haven't killed anyone, so I'm good, right? No, Jesus is like, even if you are angry with your brother, that's as bad as murder. You're just as liable to judgment for murder. And
I've murdered my brother 100 times, right?
Exactly. Exact. And that's the point, right? So Jesus is saying, hey, you're very far off from Genesis 1 and 2. You're very far off from living perfectly in the Garden of Eden. Because were Adam and Eve angry at each other before they sinned? No. Was God angry with them? No. But now, we see Jesus furthering this to say, this is who you really are. Right? You're a damn sinner. And I'm here to give you what you need. And what do you need? Well, actually, Matthew 5, verse 17 says it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's a great gospel statement, right? I'm not here to just get rid of the law so that you can just live however the heck you want. But I've come to fulfill it, give my life of fulfillment of the law to you so that you may then live so that whenever God looks at you, he sees you as an innocent human being because you now have my life, right? And not your own, one full of sin. So law and gospel go together. Okay. Any questions there? Okay. So that's all to show that there's law and gospel in both the Old and the New Testament. There you go. Now you see it. Okay, so when we sin against God's law, what happens is that we reveal a fundamental distrust in God and His Word. We reveal a fundamental breaking of the first commandment. Okay? And so, there we go. So, that causes a rift in our relationship eternally, right? Sin has eternal consequences. Goodness, my computer, I'm sorry. There we go. So the point is, sin is a big deal. It has eternal consequences. It has deadly consequences. We shouldn't be comfortable in our sin. Because what does it do? What did it do to Adam and Eve? Move them away from God. Now there's this separation, this barrier between God and man. There's a rift in the relationship that needs fixing. Right? And that's the story of the gospel, is how is God going to fix the mess we made? And that's really the story of Scripture. Okay, so let's move to law and gospel and more. This is how I teach it to my catechism class. So, why does God give us the law? And this is echoing what you were saying. So, we have the what we say is the first use, the second use, and the third use of the law. So the first use is to keep us from godless living. So this is the curb, right?
So you're going down the road, and if you hit the curb, you're sinning.
Well, right. So
moving away from God's law.
Right, right. So you're going down a road, right, and you have the, you know, the curbs on the side of the road. What are those curbs designed to do? Keep you in the road, right? To keep you from going out into the ditches and completely falling off, you know, the road where the prize is salvation, right? So it's to keep you on the road. Second use of the law is the mirror, which shows us our sins, SOS, right? SOS shows our sins. So this is the mirror function. What do mirrors do? Reflect back to you what you really are, right? And it's kind of like, you know, Rachel and I went to Memphis 3 weeks back now, and we went to the hotel for the pastors conference, the fall district pastors conference, and they have those mirrors that in the bathrooms that have like super magnification. Right, and so you can see like all the pores that are on your face, right? And you're like, oh gosh, that is hideous, right? And that's what the second mirror of the law, or the second use of the law, is, right? That is the mirror that just, you know, completely exposes you for all your nasty pores on your face, right? And so this is what we consider the chief use of the law. This is how we encounter it most. Because why do you think we would encounter this use of the law the most?
So that we can see our sins.
Right. And we have a lot of them, don't we? Right? And that's the point, is we see it this way a lot because we sin a lot. Right? And so whenever you think law, this is what I teach my little confirmands, is, so the law shows our sin, and what does the gospel do? Think SOS, shows our Savior. That's right, Savior. Right, so those are kind of like very basic ways of understanding law and gospel, right? Shows our sin, shows our Savior. All right, third use of the law is the guide, right? And what do guides do? Tell you how to live. How do you live a holy life? How do you live according to God's commands? What does He want from you, right? And so this is good and instrumental for the Christian. We would call this the Christian use of the law. Okay. So let me ask this way. Jesus says, Jesus says, what's the you know, two basic ways of interpreting the law. Love who and love who?
Your neighbor.
Neighbor and God. God and neighbor. Love God and neighbor, right?
That's what the Ten Commandments say.
The first table of law, which is Commandments 1 through 3, talk about our relationship with God, and 4 through 10 talk about our relationship with our neighbor, right? And so So, would we tell a non-Christian, hey, love God and love neighbor? I mean, maybe we talk about it in a civil way, but it's not like they don't have a faith that produces that, like how a Christian would, right? You guys tracking?
No?
Okay. So, not in a God-pleasing way, because there's a difference between how a Christian produces good works out of coming from faith, right, versus good works that are done for a general care for someone else's well-being, right? So, let's talk about it. My sermon this upcoming Sunday. Let's turn to it. Let's turn to Matthew. Hold on. 18. Matthew 18, 21. Yeah, how embarrassing would that be if I didn't even know what text I'm preaching on this Sunday? I have it upside down? I'm sorry.
Can I just say one thing before you go on?
Yeah.
So it took me a while. I guess I'm kind of slow on the uptake, but it took me, I kept reading these Ten Commandments just talking about my neighbor. And so I got to thinking, well, what about the guy that lives a mile down the street, around the road, right? And really, neighbor is, they're talking about anybody, right? I just wonder why they use the word neighbor.
Yeah. How else would you say that?
I don't know.
Right. I think that's kind of the point. Okay. But because it's any person that God would encounter, or that you would encounter,
right?
That God has placed in your life. So if your vocation is a cashier worker at Walmart. Yeah, you see a lot of neighbors in your day, right? And you can be a great witness to each and every one of them by just being, you know, simply loving, right?
You know, I've heard that way defined. The neighbor is from each individual person reading that, okay? Their neighbor is someone different. So it will incumbent everyone that would read the word there.
Right.
Would have different neighbors.
Right.
Wind up being your neighbor.
Yeah.
So that is your personal understanding of everybody else has got a neighbor.
Right.
They're living under the same thing as you are.
Right.
So that's how neighbor.
Sure, sure.
Could have been.
Like, yeah, understood. Right. Understood and identified, yeah. And, I always like to say, going back to the cashier at Walmart and they see about 1 billion people a day. And, you know, I see some people in my day, right? I make phone calls now with COVID. But, I go out and meet people and see people and stuff like that. But they're generally church folk for the most part. Not always, but for the most part. And so it's like, you guys see a lot more unchurched neighbors than I do. Right, so that's part of what we're doing here, is equipping you so that you do know how to love your neighbor, right? And you know what to say, you know what to do, right? anyway, side point. Let's get to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Okay, let's stop there for just a second, right? So this guy, he owes 10,000 talents, which is in the billions of dollars. Okay, so it's an amount that he is not able to pay. Okay, and this master forgave this servant, right? He was going to require, he wasn't going to be able to pay, so he was going to say, well, you know, I'm going to sell your wife, I'm going to sell your children, I'm going to sell all your land, I'm going to sell everything you have, right? And that'll make up the debt. So the servant is mortified, begs for mercy, right? Be patient with me, I'll pay back everything. The master was merciful and canceled his debt and let him go. Not only did he say, you can pay it back with, I'll put you on, I'll give you a Discover card and you can put it on your credit card, right? And pay it back over, 40 billion years, right? But no, it's canceled, right? The debt is gone. But then verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Same thing that he said to the master, right? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debts of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That last part.
That's hard.
Isn't it? Right? And that's the difference between living from faith and living from the way of the world. Does that make sense?
Well, that's hard.
Yeah.
Especially these days.
Mm-hmm. Pride is our worst enemy. Right? So that's the difference between a life lived from faith, of true self-sacrificial love from the heart. And here's the kicker, and here's the thing. Christians don't even get it right. Right? We try, but we don't even get it right. We're not perfect at it. And this is the precisely why we need what Christ has promised us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Right? So that whenever we say, whenever you forgive your brother from your heart, right? Well, certainly our Lord guides us to do that. And we can only do that in and through Christ who lives in me. Right? I cannot do this if I did not have Christ. And there are times as if I live if I didn't have Christ. But that's why I should repent, come to church, receive forgiveness, receive Christ in his body and blood, in his absolution that he gives me. Because the third use of the law is not a consistent principle for me. Right?
Well, Pastor, it's hard. If you are taken advantage by somebody,
mm-hmm.
somebody takes advantage of you, you can forgive them, but it's hard to forgive them and put yourself in a position where you can be taken advantage of.
Well,
but it says right here that we should forgive them 77 times.
Right. So here's the thing, though. We should, you know, here's my practical two cents. Okay. If someone wrongs you, and they don't repent to you, you don't go up to them and say, "Hey, I forgive you." Why?
Because they don't think they've done anything wrong.
Right. Because it makes them secure in their sin. But we don't want them to feel secure in their sin. That's precisely why we have the law. It's so that it shows us our sin. Right? I wouldn't go up to them and say, "Hey, I forgive you," even without your repentance. But forgive them in your heart, right, even whenever they don't come to you.
Forgiveness is all about the person doing the forgiving.
To some extent, yes. I mean, there's a difference between holding debts against someone whenever you've been forgiven a much greater debt. Right? And so there's a difference between that, there's a difference in the situation of okay, so let's use the story for example. The servant who was forgiven, he doesn't go and shake down his friend who owes him money, who has a debt against him. And he just didn't go and ask for repentance from that guy at all ever. That's in a sense forgiveness, right? Because he's not requiring him to pay back the debt that he should pay back. Right? And so, in that way, if someone's illed you, and you know, we don't go up to them and choke them and demand some kind of payment or retribution for what they've done to you, but instead, let it go, let it be forgiven, right? And if they come back and confess their sin to you and repent, praise be to God. And let voice your forgiveness to them, right? And let some kind of healing start.
What if they have repented, but didn't tell you that they had repented? What if they had...
See, that's where, you know... I think repentance... not requires, but what it does. Well, what repentance does is it goes to the person who's been wronged and says, "I messed up against you." So it's like if I wanted to repent of my sins to God, I wouldn't tell this marker board right here, right? Or if I would go directly to God, right, and say, "Lord, I've..."
What if I kicked you in the neck? Mm-hmm. And then I went on my way and I got to thinking about, that was not very nice and that was not good.
Right.
Lord, forgive me for kicking Pastor in the neck.
Yeah.
But I didn't ever come back and tell you that I had repented.
Good. Okay. So... the question is, do you actually know who I am, or are you just kicking a random person in the knee and it just happened to be me?
Yeah.
So, example for me, from my practical life, okay? I told this one in Sunday school one time. I have a lead foot, right? So, I was going down to go disc golfing from my neighborhood, and I had a shortcut, and I didn't realize I was driving through a residential area, and I was flying through there, I was blowing through there, and some kid was out there riding on the street on his bike. And the dad was there too. And the dad, like, goes back and, you know, I'm flying through there and he yells at me, like, slow down. Like, what are you doing? You're being stupid. And I was being so stupid. And I felt terrible about it. And, that's not who I am. That's not, like, I hate people recklessly driving through neighborhoods and stuff like that when there's kids out playing and stuff like that. That's terrible. I got to thinking about it. It's like, I'm not sure which house exactly he lived in, right? But there's been times where I go back disc golfing and I drive through the neighborhood slow and look to see if he's out there. And then I haven't encountered that situation, but I'd like to think, I'd do it for the sake of, maybe I'd go and apologize to him. The question is it a random person, or is it someone that you know and interact with, or could interact with regularly?
Could be.
Right? So, I think that the ideal is always to seek repentance and retribution, and reconciliation between the person who's doing sinning and the person who sinned against.
So, in essence, if we have repented, then we should feel in our heart that we should go and apologize to that person.
Correct.
For what we have done against them or to them.
Correct. Correct.
So the first gets you forgiven by God. When you repent,
sure.
God, you're forgiven by God.
Right, right.
And then if we live in a different world, somebody might not forgive you for what you've done, but you're still forgiven by God.
Right. So that's true. But what does our Lord also say? He wants us to forgive one another as I have, or love one another as I have loved you, forgive one another as I forgive you, right? So he wants us to forgive each other. The word for forgive in the Greek is aphitemi in Greek. This word is the same word for divorce. Okay? So whenever a divorce happens, you have a separation. Because in marriage, you have two become one. When divorce happens, one becomes two. Right? So whenever you're talking about marriage, aphitemi is a bad thing, right? But when we're talking about your sins and you, there's your sin on you, right? Whenever you're talking about your sins and you that are like this, aphitemi, or separation or divorce, is a good thing because it separates your sin from you, right? And that's what forgiveness is whenever you literally separate your sin. Right? So it no longer belongs to you, but it's its own separate thing, and it can't be attributed to you. Right? Kind of like, same thing if it's 10,000 talents. Right? He has 10,000 talents he owes, but as soon as he's forgiven, that debt is separated from him, and it no longer belongs to him. Okay? So whenever we forgive one another, it's kind of like, in our relationship with God, here's me. I have sin, but God doesn't like to see my sin, so he gets rid of it, and then he puts it on Jesus, right? So here's Jesus over here, and he has my sin, but he took care of it on the cross. But, flip the situation, say this is my lovely wife, Rachel, right? And I sin against her. She looks at me and she doesn't like that, right? I repent to her and she forgives me, which means that this sin no longer exists, but it's been put on Jesus. That sin's taken care of. Now, her and I can have a good relationship again. Right? So that's what forgiveness with each other is meant to direct us towards, is direct us towards a good relationship, a reconciled relationship where there's no there's no ill feelings, but you can live as a
don't feel guilty if you've been forgiven.
Right.
For the sin.
Right. Right. And did I answer your original question? I kind of forgot what it was.
Yeah, about it was like if I came and kicked you in the knee and then and I asked for forgiveness but I never came back to you.
Right. So ideally, yeah, if you, especially if we interact, right, you'd want this sin removed so that we can have a good relationship again, right? I know that's harder for, because sometimes we sin against people that we don't know. And sometimes we have sins that we're unaware of, right? We should strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, but we don't always fit the bill. So that's where we lean more and more on the Lord, His grace, His mercy, and that's why in our confession at the beginning of the church services, for the sins that I've done and sins that I haven't done. Yeah, things that I've done and left undone, right? Those are the things that we repent of, the things we ask for mercy for, things which deserve, temporal or earthly and eternal punishment, right? So
sin separates us from God.
Right. And it separates us from each other, too. Because if you think about it, sin divides. Sin does not unite. Right? We'll kind of flesh this out a little bit more as we move along, but are there any questions?
Are you supposed to forgive and forget? Someone asked me that this week.
Yes. That is the ideal, right? In this situation, right, where Rachel sins against, or I sin against Rachel, so I have sin, but I repent to Rachel, and she so graciously forgives me. So now, just as God, does the same thing where my sin's placed on Jesus and it's killed and destroyed and it no longer exists because Jesus has taken care of it, sin no longer exists, and God can look at me as someone that doesn't have sin, right? And so that is... But if God still kind of remembered our sin at times, then was my sin ever really forgiven? Was it ever really taken away? No, right? So, yeah, forgiveness is a separation, it's a divorce, and it never brings it up again. Now, again, this is where I talk about Christians are terrible at forgiving. You'd think we would be great at forgiving, but we're actually quite terrible at it. So yes, always strive to forgive and forget. Because guess what? Our Lord has forgotten your sin, and you have a whole lot more baggage than your neighbor who sinned against you, right? So that's kind of how I would talk about it. So yes, to forgive is to forget, right? Because it's to completely demolish any semblance of any kind of sin, any kind of bad relationship going on there, right?
Like talking about what Dennis was talking about earlier, about putting yourself in the same position that you just were. You're not truly forgetting then.
There's a difference between forgetting someone's sin and then also being wise and staying away from people who make you sin. If there's someone who just gets on your nerves, right? You can forgive that person and then try and stay away from them because you know that, you know, maybe their sin against you will bring out sin in you against them, right? And that's not fleeing from sin, as Paul says. Paul says to flee from sin, to flee from temptation, right? Not run directly head on into it. But there will be times when we as Christians just have to endure suffering, right? That as a, you know, is a realistic way of viewing the Christian life too. And so there are times whenever we just have to be like Jesus and endure suffering on the cross. Right? Take up your cross, so to speak, and follow Jesus. All right. So, yeah, there we go. So that's the good news of the gospel. The gospel shows us our Savior. And the gospel shows us that Jesus is the perfect human who's lived, who's died, who's rose from the dead to forgive our sins. What a beautiful, beautiful gift. Well, that was actually the end of last week's lesson. So now that we're at the end of this week. So now we're a week behind, but for me, that's pretty good.
Yeah, we had some good discussion.
For me, that's pretty good, so I'm not complaining. Let's close with this question, a.k.a., well, closing question, opening question, what's the difference, right? So the question is, who makes your sin right with God? Is it the subject of the verbs? And who is the object of the verbs in your life with God? Okay? So, let's answer that first one. Who makes your sin right with God? Jesus, right? And so, whenever we... So, how do we get... How is our sin gotten rid of?
You
go to Him. You ask for forgiveness. How can Jesus give you forgiveness? Why can we go to Jesus and ask Him for forgiveness?
He died on the cross to take our sin.
Because He died on the cross to take our sin away, right? So because He's taken away our sins, we can go to Him and ask Him to forgive our sins. So, go to Jesus, I think you said, right? So, how do we go to Jesus?
In prayer.
Absolutely, that's one way.
The Bible.
The Bible is another way, absolutely.
Repent.
In church. In church. Right, that's where I was leading towards. Where we have prayer, where we have Bible, where we have Lord's Supper, where we have baptism, where we have confession and absolution, right? We have all the gifts of God through which He gives us his gifts happening in a one-hour service on Sunday. Talking about like Christmas morning every Sunday, right? And so the question is then, this leads us towards worship on Sunday. So, on Sunday, all right, so who is the subject of the verbs? And who is the object of the verbs? So, to bring you all the way back to 8th grade English class, right? I walked the dog. What's the subject?
No, walking.
Come on, guys. The subject of the sentence, maybe I should say. I, yes, is the subject of the sentence. Maybe subject of the verb is a weird way to say it. I am the subject of the sentence. Walked is the
verb.
Dog is the object. Direct object, if you want to get technical. Okay. So I am the subject, verb is walked, object is the dog. So who's the one really in charge? Who's the one doing the verb? Well, I. you're jumping ahead. You know where I'm going, right? So I'm the actor. I'm the one doing things, right? And the dog is the one being
done to,
being acted upon, right? So I, being the subject of the sentence, is the actor in the sentence, the one doing the thing. This dog is simply kind of just being dragged along, right? He's going wherever I tell him to go, right? So in worship, who is the subject of the sentence, or who's the subject of the verb? Who's the one doing the verb, and who's the one being the verb being done to? Is the, okay. Yeah, us, me. What does he give you? Gifts. Yeah. So you are the, what is direct object? Would this be indirect object? No, this would be indirect object. So, yeah, I mean.
No wonder I flunked English.
The only reason I know this is because I know Greek. And once you know a different language, your own language kind of makes sense. So here's the subject. God is the subject. What does this mean about God? He's the actor. He's the one doing. He's doing these things. And who's the one being acted upon? Us, me, I am. And so, what does this mean then in our relationship with God? That it comes completely from God, and do I do anything to receive the gifts of God? Yeah, right? And is that really doing anything, right? In the grand scheme of eternal life, is showing up to church, you know, anything really? No, not at all. And, I mean, if you want to talk about pressing a gas pedal to get to church being something that you put forward to your salvation, sure, we can have that discussion, but it doesn't really matter, right? That's not really what saves you. It's the things that you're given here in church that save you. It's Christ who saves you, right? So, with that, I was looking forward to going through these handouts with you, but I guess I'll have to wait till next week. They're good handouts, so make sure and come back.
Do we need to study anything for next week?
I'm sure, yes. And it's actually exactly what we're talking about here. Read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And you're all familiar with this story. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? So, read that, study that. Think about who's who in the parable. Luke 10, 25 through 37. So, taking what we learned here, who's the subject, who's the object, who's the actor, who's being acted upon, you can kind of think about who's who in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? All right. Any questions? All right. Let us close with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom. Teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Until next week. Hey, I guess that's good.